All right, at all of our campuses, happy Mother's Day. If you're just finding out it's Mother's Day, you are in trouble. Okay, guys, happy Mother's Day. We love moms. I bet my mom is watching from South Carolina, so happy Mother's Day, Mom. I'm so grateful for Margie, the mother of our children. Guys, we love moms, okay? Mom is such a big deal that even God needed one, okay? Mary shows up. She is Jesus's mom, and you cannot tell the story of the birth or the life or the ministry of Jesus Christ apart from his mom. In fact, you may have heard that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That's true, but guess who the backbone of the church is? Mom, okay? And so, Mom, I'm just telling you in general, okay? Mom's in here, okay? And across all of our campuses, okay? I'm going to embarrass you just for a second. If you're a mom, stand up, because we want to celebrate you on Mother's Day. Stand up and stay standing. Stay standing. I want you to know you are the reason that our kids' ministry has 900 kids, okay? All right, hold on. Stay standing for one more second. If you remain standing, the rest of you will be able to sit in a second. Remain standing if you've become a mom for the first time in the last 2 years. Everybody else sit. If you become a mom for the first time in the last 2 years, look around this room. Love all the new moms. All right, you can be seated. Guys, listen, Mother's Day, Memorial Day, you know what that means. It means summer is here, basically. It means school, kids, school's almost out, the pool's almost open. Hopefully the vacation is booked. Guys, me and my family, we are uniquely looking forward to this summer because the church and the elders have given us a unique gift of a sabbatical, which means that for the next 8 weeks, I'm going to be on sabbatical, which means this is my last sermon for 2 months to you guys. I will be back July 12th, picking up exactly where we're leaving off today, in Romans chapter 8, but you will not be too sad, okay? Because next week we have Lee Strobel here. That's exciting. I encourage you to bring your one. It's gonna be a great. Then my former pastor, Andy Davis, who's memorized the entire New Testament, that's not a joke, will be here the week. I know he's kind of intense. He'll be here the week after. Guys, we're actually gonna have 8 incredible speakers. You're not even gonna miss me. It's gonna be a great time. I am so grateful for this gift. Love you guys. Let's pray and get to work. Lord, thank you for mom. It's been said nobody grew up poor who had a godly mom. And I think that probably no one has led more people to Christ than mom. Her teaching, her influence, her prayers, her example are felt. Most people in human history probably came in part to Christ through the influence of a godly mom. I pray for encouragement to moms who feel tired and overwhelmed. And we particularly pray for women in our church who so desire to be mom, but they're not for some reason. And they're not getting to be a mom right now because they're not married, or they're not getting to be a mom right now because for some reason they can't get pregnant and stay pregnant. We know the story of Scripture, part of one of the themes of Scripture is that you are the one who opens the womb, Lord. And we ask, even on Mother's Day, especially on Mother's Day, Lord, that you would do that. We know that hope deferred makes the heart sick. We pray that you would bless every Christian family in our church with children. We ask this in your name. Amen. What's your favorite Bible verse? Okay, everybody's got, maybe you don't, but most people have a favorite Bible verse, right? There's the end zone verse. You know the end zone verse, right? Guy doesn't have a shirt on. He's in the end zone. He's got to sign up. John 3:16, right? That's everyone. Okay. Some of you, it's Jeremiah 29:11. You don't care that it's out of context. God has a plan for you, right? Right? It doesn't matter, okay? Romans 8:28, we'll get there, right? God's going to work all things out for good, okay? So some people have favorite verses. Some people have favorite chapters, okay? So if I said, what is your favorite chapter? A lot of people will say, well, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Other people might say Psalm 139, because it talks about how God knows me and will never leave me and knit me together in my mother's womb. Well, there's no chapter more famous, I think I can say, and more beloved by Christians for 2,000 years than Romans chapter 8. So let's turn there. Romans chapter 8. Guys, Martin Lloyd-Jones, okay, he was a doctor, medical doctor, who became a pastor, and they nicknamed him the doctor for the rest of his ministry. He preached through the book of Romans, and when he got to chapter 8, he gave 23 sermons in this chapter. I promise you, I will not do that, okay? But we will be here for a while. John Piper, you guys have heard of him, famous pastor. John Piper, when he was preaching through the book of Romans, said Romans 8 is the filet mignon of the Bible. Sorry to all you vegetarians out there, okay? But guys, here's what Romans 8 is about. And I don't want us to, because we're going to come back to it in 2 months. I don't want you to forget this. Maybe I'll mention it in 2 months. There are two major themes in Romans. I want you to know these, okay? I'll just give them to you. Security, the Holy Spirit. Security in the Spirit. Security. In other words, what we're going to see so far is Romans 1 through 3 is a bunch of bad news, right? You're a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. I don't care if you're self-righteous and religious or you're unrighteous and rebellious. Everybody's a sinner. Thanks for being here. Thanks for keep coming after the first three chapters because that was really depressing, okay? Chapter 4 and chapter 5 is like, man, but by faith in Christ, you know, we can be saved from our sin, from the penalty of sin. And that was the example of Abraham. That was 4 and 5. 6 and 7 is now we can be sanctified. We can put sin to death. But basically, last week was not that encouraging. It was all about our struggle with sin. And so chapter 8 is all about your eternal security and safety. It starts with, we'll see this today, no condemnation, Romans 8, 1. And it ends, at the very end of Romans 8, it ends with no separation. It's all about safety. And by the way, whether you admit it or not, you're obsessed with safety and security, right? Do you lock your car? Yes. Do you lock your house? Yes. Do you set the alarm at night? Yes. Do you have face recognition on your phone? Yeah. It's like, what is all this stuff about? And am I the only one tired of two-step verification? Amen. Right? We agree on one thing today. I don't want to open up my YouTube app again. It's me. Trust this device, right? So, guys, there is this whole idea of security and safety that we're going to talk about. The second is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the most mysterious person of the Trinity, and most Christians do not understand him. Most Christians' functional Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Bible. In Romans 1 through 7, the Holy Spirit, remember, this is like the treatise of theology of the New Testament. In Romans 1 through 7, how many times is the Holy Spirit mentioned? 5. Not even once per chapter. In Romans chapter 8, which we're going to be spending several weeks in, how many times is the Holy Spirit mentioned? 21 times. He indwells the believer, leads the believer, comforts the believer, prays for the believer. We'll see all of this. So with that said, here's what I want to do today. I want us to focus on the first 11 verses, the introduction of Romans 8. We'll start in verse 1. Let's read it together. There is therefore, okay? And pastors love to say this, but if there's a therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for? Chapter 8, verse 1 exists to encourage you in light of chapter 7. Do you remember chapter 7? It's like, you're still a sinner and sin still dwells in you and you still don't do things you want to do, but the things that you hate, those things you keep doing, right? And at the end, it's like, I try to make it as encouraging as I can, but he's like, oh, wretched man that I am, okay? So in light of that, the chapters weren't added, I think, until the 12th century in the Bible. So there's no chapter division here, really. The end of chapter 7 goes right into chapter 8. Here's what it says. There is therefore now, so not just later, but now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, now, this is very important. What is condemnation? Guilt with judgment. Guilt with a sentence. Guilt with punishment. In fact, the Romans use the same word, just it was shorthand for execution. Now, here's what it says. There's now, so now is an important word, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So this only, verse 1 of chapter 8 only works for Christians. You are either in Christ or you are in danger. I don't think I can be any more clear. You are either in Christ or you're in trouble. Now, being in something, if you're married, you're in a covenant, right? If your parents are responsible, you're in a will, even if you don't know it. You're in something. Now, the reason, we have to talk about this just for a second. This is why the mission of the church is so urgent, because there's only no condemnation found in Christ. We're not, just so you know, we're not playing games. When we're like, hey, who's one person who's far from God, close to you? That's not a sociological experiment to make you feel better about yourself. It's going to cost us a lot of money to plant churches. It's not a game. This is not imperialism and colonialism, and we're not franchising and just expanding to expand or whatever. It's like, guys, we actually believe people need to meet Jesus to be forgiven of their sins. This is why, I mean, why do people learn? I mean, you know how hard it is to be a missionary? You have to go learn a language and cross an ocean and become like an infant again. And you know, take your kids away from the grandparents. I mean, guys, this is a big deal. Why do we do this? It's like, because the mission is urgent, because there is condemnation apart from Christ. But I want to focus on the positive part for Christians. There is now no condemnation. Okay, so here's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say simply, you're not condemned. It's nice to occasionally be not condemned, right? Anyone here ever get a speeding ticket? Come on, don't act like you never got one, okay? Hey, thank you. I see that hand. I see that hand. Okay, there you go. So I got a speeding ticket. This was a long time ago, a long, long time ago. Okay, but I've gotten my speeding tickets. But one time, so I learned, right? You know, if you don't know this, whenever you get pulled over, you know, the first thing that you do is you put your window down and you put your hands out on the wind, on the, like, it's like a sign of submission, okay? The police officers love that. So there it is, okay? So I get pulled over, and this was like a long time ago, but I remember I get pulled over, and I was wrong. Why are you speeding? All this kind of stuff. He didn't even ask for my license this time. He says, I'm going to give you just a warning. You can go ahead. There is no one happier driving away than the person who just escaped a speeding thing, right? You're just like, praise Jesus, I will never speed again, right? That's no condemnation, or that's not being condemned one time. Paul says something different. He said, there is now, right now, no condemnation. In other words, it's not like, you know, there's no condemnation when you come to Christ, but as soon as you sin, you're now condemned. In fact, listen, this is interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who the same guy who preached the 23 sermons, okay? He was a doctor, like I told you. He made an interesting observation. He said, I actually think a lot of people's relational problems with each other is that they don't believe that there's no condemnation. He's like, you know, think about it. Why are some of you so defensive? It's borderline awkward. Like, we can't give you any feedback. We can't give you any criticism. Listen, as soon as you understand that you're not condemned, you can actually talk about your sin. You can go, you know what? Yeah, I am a sinner. Yeah, I'm not the dad I want to be. I'm not the wife I want to be. I'm not the husband I want to be. You can be honest about your sin because you know, even as horrible as it is, you're not ultimately condemned. He said so many people's problems of being insecure and confident and trying to compare and compete and contrast, it all comes out of this idea that we don't believe that God no longer has anything against us. As Paul is going to say later, not only is he not against us, he's now completely for us. Now, let me explain something. There's a difference, because this is what, because Christians may say, well, hold on, I still feel bad about my sin. Okay, that's called conviction, not condemnation. You want to feel conviction, right? I mean, one of the things I pray when I'm preaching is like, I want you guys to feel conviction. When you read the Bible, here's the difference. Condemnation is a sweeping judgment over your life going like, you're nothing, God doesn't love you, you can never be forgiven. That's condemnation. Conviction is a specific conviction in your life, a specific sorrow over a specific sin. Condemnation is about destruction. Conviction is about restoration. It's the Father's voice, God the Father's voice, who brings conviction. It's Satan's voice that tries to bring condemnation. So we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at, what does this mean that there's no condemnation? Well, look at verse 2. In verse 2, he describes this more. Here's what he says. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So he's going to start talking, this is where we're going to spend a lot of our time today, talking about the Holy Spirit. So he said, there's a law that I haven't mentioned yet. He's like, I've been talking about the law of sin and death, which he has a lot of good things to say about the law, but basically Paul calls it the law of sin and death because, well, that's where it leads. It leads to sin, it leads to death. He said, there's another law, or you can think a principle or a power or a pattern that's even higher than the written law. It's called the law of the Spirit of life. And he says, it actually liberates you. So there's not only no condemnation, there's liberation. He tells you how in verses 3 and 4. Look what he says here. For God has done, these two verses are the heart of the Christian message. So if you're new, lean in here. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that's you. So God has done what you can't do. That's the heart of the gospel. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, there's a lot there. Here's what I want us to know. We're gonna put our thinking caps on together for a little bit, and then it's going to get real practical at the end. Christians are Trinitarian in our understanding of God, in our worship. It doesn't mean that a God we could fully understand is a God we couldn't fully worship, okay? God is mysterious. He is above us. He is different than us. The Bible says that there is one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If you look, all three persons are mentioned in those two verses. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. This language is important, okay? And I didn't come up with this. This is like 2,000 years of church history thinking about this. They are co-equal. They are co-eternal. They share a divine will, and they share a divine essence. And they always work together, and they never work against each other. So here's what I want you to understand about your salvation. Your salvation involved all three members of the Trinity. God the Father planned it, God the Son accomplished it, and God the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. So the first thing we're told is God isn't passive, God is active. And God decided to do something about our sinful condition. In fact, it's more than that, God planned this. So here's what I want you to know. God did not just react or respond to our sinful condition. He didn't like watch Adam and Eve sin in the garden and go, I got to do something about this. What am I going to do about this? It said that God planned for Christ to die for sinners even before the foundation of the world. Sometimes we say the gospel and we miss part of it. We'll say something like, you know, Christ died for you so that God could love you. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he sent his son to die. The love of God the Father is what motivated him to send the son to remove all barriers to having a relationship with you. So God the Father plans salvation. Then it says the son accomplishes salvation. Notice, by the way, it says God sent his only son. So sending, I want you to understand this, sending is at the heart of Christianity. We serve a sending God. If you've ever wondered why, and you should wonder these things, why at the end of our service, maybe you've been to church all your life, and you never at an end of a service, and we do it at the end of every service, had people say, you know, Two Cities Church, you are sent. I mean, we don't have to say that. We could say something different. But why do we say that? Well, if you think about it, what is the whole story of Scripture? God sends his son, Jesus. Jesus, after his life, death, and resurrection, sends the Spirit. John 14, he says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you the Spirit. In fact, it's better that I go away so I can send you the Spirit. And then in the book of Acts, we constantly see the Holy Spirit sending the church. So when we talk about, hey guys, we want you to, wherever you live, learn, work, and play, we want you to live sent, we're just trying to be biblical. Now it says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he took on a human nature. Basically, Jesus was just like you and just like me, but without sinning. He was, as they say, truly God and truly man. But what's interesting is the story of a father sending the son to earth to save a people is, well, it's every Avengers movie, isn't it? Isn't that the story of Superman? Isn't that kind of the story of Thor? It's like, the difference is this. The difference is that he didn't send him to be some kind of superhero and, you know, take over the world. He sent him, it says, to be condemned. Now, that's not an accident, right? The Bible doesn't say, there's no condemnation for you, but God sent his son to be condemned. No, Jesus was condemned so that you would come under no condemnation ever. But Paul wants to spend more time talking about verse 4. Let me show you this. And this is where he's going to unpack the rest of this part. He says this, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So basically, he says, what happens is when Christ dies, lives, dies, rises from the dead, when we place our trust in him, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled not by us, but in us. But then it says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what I want to talk about for the rest of our time. What does it look like to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh? Because there are three movements in your Christian life, right? And unfortunately, most people don't get past movement one. Movement one is you are to be forgiven, right? It's like I transfer trust to Jesus. Forgiveness defines my life. That's the first F, okay? The second F is freedom. And some Christians, they don't get here. They're forgiven, but they're not walking in the freedom, right? They're not walking in the freedom of from their past sins, from their past in general. So there's freedom, there's forgiveness, there's freedom. There's a third one, fruitfulness. This is the life in the Spirit. In other words, you're not just supposed to, yes, I'm forgiven, and yes, I'm saying no to sin. You're supposed to say yes to righteousness and live a fruitful life. Well, in verse 5, Paul says this. Look here, he says this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What's the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, and how would you know if you're doing one or doing the other? By the way, you have to notice there's only two options. There's not a third option for you. You can't walk in the flesh and in the Spirit at the same time. The Bible is binary, right? Heaven, hell, angels, demon, male, female, creator, creation, Spirit, flesh. Okay, the Bible gives you only two options. How do you know if you're walking in the flesh or if you're walking in the Spirit? Well, John Calvin, he was a famous Christian, okay? He basically said that when it comes to walking in the flesh, there is the obvious flesh and there is the respectable flesh. They're both sinful. And God hates both of them. See, most Christians, we only think about the obvious flesh. You can find this. This would be a good study to do with your community group. If you go to Galatians 5, Paul says there is the fruit of the Spirit. That's interesting. But then right afterwards, he says there's the fruit of the Spirit, and he says there's the works of the flesh. And then he makes this big list that basically the works of the flesh are all the things that probably even the world would admit, yeah, we probably shouldn't be doing that. It's, you know, fits of rage. It's sexual immorality. It's public drunkenness, right? It's all of those things. And here's the thing. After you've been a Christian for a while, you're like, okay, I shouldn't do those things. Or at least I shouldn't do those things publicly. Even though you know they're wrong, you might struggle with them privately. But what Calvin said is it's very easy to focus on, oh, I don't walk in the obvious flesh. He said, but you might walk in the respectable flesh. See, here's what the obvious flesh is. The obvious flesh is drag queen story hour. It's like a character of culture. It's like, oh, that's obvious. Like, that's debauchery and sex. It's strange in multiple ways. It's against God's design. It's easy for the church or Christians to pick on that. The respectable flesh is what Paul says in Galatians 3. He said, are you trying to finish in the flesh what God started in the Spirit? And it's all about self-sufficiency. It's all about religious performance. It's all about internal pride. The respectable flesh is the flesh people bring to church. And they judge other people. The respectable flesh is you feeling good about you because you don't struggle with certain sins that other people struggle with. So it's not that hard over time with accountability to walk away from the obvious flesh. It's much harder to walk away from the respectable flesh. If you want a book on this, Jerry Bridges, he's now dead and with the Lord, he wrote a book with an interesting title, Respectable Sins. Subtitle, The Sins Christians Tolerate. And he lists 12 respectable sins, like impatience, that are respected today. They show up in your staff meeting. They show up in the elder board. They show up at the dining room table, and they're often not confronted. But then what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, there is what is called the visible Spirit and the invisible Spirit. These are other categories. Basically, you have to understand, this is the great thing about it being 2026. Christians have thought about this they didn't have Netflix, so they just thought about this forever. The obvious Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's you probably memorize it, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, okay? By the way, Paul then says, against these things there is no law. What does that mean? You can't ever max them out. Isn't that cool? You can never max them out. You can never be too loving, too joyful, too kind, you can't max them out. He says, well, that walking in the Spirit is walking in the fruits of the Spirit. Also, he said, walking in the Spirit is your life is having an impact on other people for Christ and his kingdom for good. Your influence, your teaching, your example, your discipleship, all that. But then he said there's the invisible spirit. And the invisible spirit are all the things you do in secret for Christ and his kingdom. You know, it's been said, nothing will tell you your condition like either secret sin or secret prayer. Secret sin is indulging the flesh. Secret prayer is indulging the spirit. Isn't it interesting how, did you ever notice how often Jesus, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, talks about doing things in secret? He's like, go pray in secret. Close your door. Don't let anyone see you. Hey, give in secret. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Part of the invisible spirit is the person who falls on their knees at night and says, God, I've got a couple things I need to talk to you about. And I need you to root this bitterness out of my heart. No one knows it's there, but I just want to wrestle with you in prayer and see what your word says about it. That's the invisible spirit. Well, how, right? Because we want to be practical. How do you walk in the spirit and not walk in the flesh? Well, let's go to Paul. Paul knows that's the next question. So he tells us how to do it. Verse 6 says this. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if Paul's going to talk about walking in the spirit or walking in the flesh, it's interesting that he first decides to talk about the mind, okay? So this is the idea of Christian. How do we think Christianly? Or other people talk about having a Christian worldview. See, here's what you know. You need to know this. Every person in here, actually every person who exists, they have a lens with which they see the world. And when you become a Christian, you get a different lens, a Christian mind. It's a different lens. You don't see a different, it's important, you don't see a different reality. You see reality differently. So how does a non-Christian mind see suffering? According to the flesh, this is just meaningless. It's taking from me. There are no redemptive purposes. How does the Christian mind see suffering? This is an opportunity to glorify God. I know God's doing something in it, even if I don't understand it. I know somehow this is going to work for my maturity and God's mission. I know that I serve a God that suffered for me and suffers with me. The non-Christian mind looks at money and sees, oh, do I save it or do I spend it? The Christian mind looks at money and says, what does it look like to be a good steward? The non-Christian mind looks at marriage as a way of self-expression and self-fulfillment. And the Christian mind goes, this is an opportunity to be a picture of Christ in the church, and this is going to probably be the most sanctifying relationship in my life. Well, I want to help us on how do we actually practically set our minds on the things of the Spirit. I think there's like 10 ways, but let me give you 4 ways, okay? First, you set your mind on the Spirit by what you give attention to. Most people don't bifurcate this, but that means to make a difference. But basically, there's a big difference between attention and thinking. Attention is upstream of thinking. It is impossible to change your thinking unless you change what you're paying attention to. It's very interesting to walk into a room and go, I'm not going to think, I'm going to pay attention. Oh, that'll be a different room for you. And then whatever you pay attention to will begin, you'll be thinking more. I think it was Netflix who coined the phrase attention economy. Right? And you've all had the experience, right? You're like, okay, we have like, we don't need 6 streaming services, but they're, you know, $12.99 a piece, so we just have them all, okay? And so you get whatever. And then have you ever just been like, there is just so much on to watch? Someone tells you to watch some show, you're like, there's 6 seasons to that show. Guys, we live in an attention economy where somebody is trying to get our attention all the time, right? And by the way, you're not even the consumer, you're the product. They're trying to get your attention so that they can sell your information to somebody else. That's literally what's happening. So if you want to think differently, we need to pay attention to different things. The second is imagination. So if you want to change your thinking, change your attention. If you want to change your thinking, change your imagination. See, what's interesting is when kids are little, if you ever go on a walk, have you ever gone on a walk with a 6-year-old? It's impossible. A walk that should take 10 minutes takes an hour. Because every worm and every flower and every house and every dog, I mean, they just have this imagination. I don't know what happens to us as adults, but our imagination goes away and it's replaced basically usually by dark fantasy. Freud said the two things we fantasize about the most is sex and anger because we don't know what to do with them. So they show up in our fantasy life. You'll fantasize about revenge, right? Not necessarily physical revenge, but what would you say to your ex if you could go back? We'll fantasize about, a lot of people fantasize about escaping. What would my life be like if I had a different job or a different spouse or a different house or lived in a different city? People fantasize sexually, of course. People fantasize about success. What if I got the promotion and if I got the money? What would it look like? This is an interesting thought. What would it look like if you began to discipline your daydreams and said, man, what would it look like? This is a great question. What would it look like if Christ really got a hold of my life and my family? If we could dream the dream of a Christian family, let's just dream for a second. What could our family be like? If we wanted to take a moment and just dream about what a Christian marriage could look like. Partly what I want to do is give you permission to dream and realize you're going to have some type of fantasy. The question is, where is your fantasy life going to go? Third is intake. You know this, but if I saw your, all I would need, and I, you know, we'd probably all be embarrassed if any of us saw this, okay? But if I just saw your YouTube history, not your internet history, just your YouTube history, okay? Your Spotify rap, and your Netflix queue, I could probably tell you what you're thinking about. If you are a single lady and you're constantly watching The Bachelor and other shows like that, I'm not saying that's a sin to watch that show, whatever, but maybe it is, I don't know, whatever. But what I'm getting at, the point is actually, is that really helping? If you're insecure with how you look, men or women, it's like, I could almost guarantee you're looking at a lot of people on Instagram with their filtered pictures of, you know, they're all like, this is all they do for a living is work out. This is why I can't go on Zillow. Because I just look at all these, I like my house until I go on Zillow and look at all the houses I can't afford, you know, and it's just like, it's not good for my heart. Guys, garbage in is garbage out. It's true. You are what you eat physically and you are what you eat spiritually. But the fourth one is memory. I'm just giving us different dimensions of the mind, right? There's attention, that's the beginning of the mind. There's imagination, that's the dreaming of the mind. You know, there's the intake, that's the food of the mind. Memory is how you look back, right? And what's interesting, if you think about every spiritual battle you've lost, most times, especially if you've been in our church or any good church, for a year or two, you have enough information to fight all your spiritual battles. The last spiritual battle you lost, it was not about information you didn't have, it was about information you forgot. And you have a choice on how you're going to think about your past. Like you can have a marriage where you focus on everything bad your spouse has ever done. People do that. Or you could have a marriage where you focus on all of the great memories that you've had together. The battle for the Israelites through the Old Testament was, how am I going to interpret my past experience in Egypt? You know that? And sometimes they thought, man, I really miss Egypt. And other times they had to be reminded, you were a slave back then. Sometimes some of you are thinking back to some time in your life where you indulged in some type of sin and you're missing it. That's the wrong type of memories to be thinking on. Paul says we have to set our minds on it. Now he says, look at what he says about the non-Christian. He said this. This is verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, this is the opposite of the mind on the spirit, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's interesting. It's giving us a look into the non-Christian mind. Okay. So you're nice, you know your nice neighbor. Okay, we all probably have like a nice neighbor on one of our near one of our houses, or your nice coworker, okay, who doesn't believe, and they go, man, but they are just so nice. They are hostile to God in their mind. Now, I don't recommend telling them that, okay? But here's what it means. Well, think about it. When are you hostile? If you were like, when would I be hostile? When is a person hostile? You're only hostile when you think someone is your enemy and someone is going to invade you. Now, the non-Christian looks at God not as a giver, but as a taker. If I let God into my life, he's going to just take from me, so I'm hostile toward him. Now, let me show you what it looks like. Okay? The hostile mind in 2026 in America is not the angry atheist. You could go days or weeks or months or years, depending on the context you're in, and you might never meet an angry atheist. There just aren't that many. I've always found the angry atheist interesting because they're angry at the God they don't believe in. It's always strange. But here's what hostility looks like in the modern mind. It looks like polite indifference. I'm so glad that works for you. We all know the opposite of love, guys, is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. Another way the modern mind is hostile to God is it says, it does it in sophisticated ways. It creates a God to replace the God of the Bible, right? Have you ever heard someone say, I like to think of God as? That is one of the most arrogant statements a person could make. Here's how I'd like to. Who are you? I'd like to think of God as a nice, and they all, by the way, it's always a bigger, smarter version of them that basically agrees with them. The third way is, then this is the one that shows up to church. Does the hostile mind come to church? Yes, in religious performance. It basically says, God, I will do a bunch of good things for you and get in a community group, give some money, show up to church, whatever it is. But I'm doing this so that you owe me, God. And that type of hostile, you don't see that person is hostile to God until they don't get what they want, and then they're hostile to God. So Paul says there's two mindsets. There's the mindset on the spirit, there's the mindset on the flesh, but then he says, but I've got something even deeper to tell you about the Holy Spirit. Let me show you this. This is verse 9, where we'll spend the rest of our time. He says this, you, however, are not in the flesh. He wants to encourage you, but in the spirit, if in fact, now this has got to be a shock when they hear this for the first time. The spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Here's the big idea for the last kind of part of the sermon. Jesus lived for you, the Spirit lives in you. Jesus lived for you. We talk about that a lot. We don't talk a lot about how the Spirit lives in you. Partly, we don't know what to do with the person of the Holy Spirit. When John Tyson was here a year ago, whenever he was here at the Heights, we had him stay and do a Q&A with our staff. And if you know John Tyson, he would be very charismatic. And by that, I just mean wanting to be a spirit-filled, spirit-led, just believing the Holy Spirit, the things the Holy Spirit did in the book of Acts, he's doing, you know, today. And so we were asking him some questions about being a spirit-led, spirit-filled church. And I used a one-liner that I got from somebody else. I actually thought it was pretty clever. I said, yeah, we're charismatic with the seatbelt. And he rebuked me. He said, I won't try to do his beautiful Australian accent. But in front of all the staff, he said, how about being charismatic with a Bible? Woo! So now I'm using that one-liner instead, okay? Charismatic with a Bible. I want to talk about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Too often we talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but we never talk about having a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. It says that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Now, this means the Holy Spirit makes his permanent dwelling place in each individual Christian. And that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. And it's interesting, when you think about it. I have two illustrations to talk about how the Holy Spirit in you transforms you. The first is, probably the best illustration of this in general is marriage, right? This also could work with a roommate or anything, but I think marriage is a great illustration. Whenever, however it works, maybe you guys, you know, go to a new house, or the wife, when they get married, the wife moves in with the husband, or maybe the husband moves in with the wife. As soon as somebody lives with you, it changes everything about you. It changed. You know, I remember, I think I've told you guys this before. I mean, early, I mean, this even happened. I became more self-aware as soon as I started to date Margie, because I would call her, we would talk on the phone, and then I would hang up. And she said, "You never say goodbye." I guess in my household, we just never said goodbye. Just like, all right, well, I don't even know how I did it, okay? Now I know to say goodbye, talk to you later, have a good night. I just didn't do that. I'm from Pittsburgh. Just sounds good, you know? And so I've had a, you know, I think I've told you this before. I mean, I didn't realize. So when I brush my teeth, most people, I guess, just move their hand. I move my head for double power. I mean, it's just like, and I'm working on it, okay? And when somebody moves in, it changes you, okay? Here's another even probably a better illustration, okay? When a woman gets pregnant with a child, all of a sudden there is somebody inside of her. And in a very real sense, someone told me a long time ago, they said, as soon as your wife, this is true for anybody, as soon as your wife becomes a mom, she is never the same person again. And the moment, even before the woman may know that she's pregnant, all of a sudden she's like, why do I all of a sudden want pickles? Right? I mean, it changes your taste. It changes everything about you. When the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, it changes you. Now, here's what I want you to know. The Bible teaches that every Christian, I want you to know this, so because there's been different teaching on this. I want you to know what the Bible says. The Bible says that every Christian, the moment you become a Christian, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, which just means you're immersed in the Holy Spirit. Here's what this means. In here, every Christian in here has the Holy Spirit. There are no JV Christians. A simple way to think about it is the Bible teaches that there is one baptism in the Holy Spirit that comes at conversion, but there are many fillings of the Holy Spirit. And you might go, Kyle, what is it like? Because you might go, have I ever, you might think this to yourself, Kyle, you're talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm not really familiar with that kind of stuff. What does that feel like? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I told you preached 23 sermons, okay? I think he gave the best illustration of this ever. If you've not heard this, I just love this. He said, here's what it's like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, imagine a son is walking with his dad, a young son, say 6, 7, 8 years old, and he's on a walk with his dad, and his dad's holding his hand. He says, and he's on this walk with his dad, and if the son knows that the father loves him, and the father knows that he loves the son. He says, but on the middle of the walk, the father just, because dads do this sometimes, just feels overwhelmed with love and picks his son up, 6, 7-year-old son. He just picks him up and just gives him a big bear hug and kisses him and says, I just want to let you know I love you. I'm so proud that you're my son. He says, and he puts his son back down. He said, here's the interesting thing about that. Was the son more loved before or after the father picked him up? It's like the same amount of love. It was the experience of the love of God. It was the experience of the love of the father for the child that was changed. In just a minute, I want to invite you guys. We're going to end our service, and I want to invite you guys to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not something to be afraid of. Again and again, and in the book of Acts, the Bible, well, you can go read the book of Acts, and it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. By the way, people always go, man, what would I do if I was filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I can tell you what they do every time they're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. They speak God's word boldly. That's exactly what they do every time. They're scared. They're suffering. They're told to be quiet. The government's after them. They go. They pray. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Next thing, they're preaching the word boldly. Guys, I think some of you are on spiritual empty. If you were to look at your spiritual dashboard, your tank would be on empty. And you're on fumes, and I want to invite you in just a minute to come forward. Grab your wife's hand. Grab your kid's hand. Just say, guys, we want to be a family that's filled with the Holy Spirit. Because here's the other thing. The Bible says there are two things that you can do to the Holy Spirit who lives inside you. And this makes people feel uncomfortable because it makes God sound weak. But he's not weak, but I just have to use the message of the language of the New Testament. The Bible says you can grieve the Holy Spirit or you can quench him. And it's interesting. Why would there be two things? Because you grieve the Holy Spirit by doing things you know he doesn't want you to do. And you quench the Holy Spirit by suppressing the promptings of the good things he's telling you to do. About 2 weeks ago, I had an opportunity. I was in a small room. There was about 50 pastors. And some of you will know this name, but Pastor Joby Martin was speaking to us. He's kind of, you know, become this well-known guy, and he's very well connected. And he said, one of the questions people asked was, well, what do you do with all of these big people who have these moral failures? He said, everybody who has a moral failure, the same thing happens to them every time. He says, every Christian who's had a moral failure, here's what happens. He says, they're going in a direction and the Holy Spirit taps them on the shoulder and says, I don't want you to do that. And somewhere along the way, they go, I got this, it's okay. That's how every person ends up down the wrong path. So if you're here today and you know there's an area of my life, I can't be filled with the Holy Spirit if I'm grieving him. Some of you need to come forward. Others of you, there's a prompting. There is something the Holy Spirit has been asking you to do. It might be share the gospel. It might be pray for someone. It might be confess a sin. It might be go with the church plan. Who knows what it is? And I just want to encourage you to not quench the Holy Spirit. We want to be a church that is Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. Because here's the great promise. Let me read you verse 11. This is how Paul ends. I can't think of a more powerful statement to end this section. I don't know that there's a more powerful thing said about the Holy Spirit in the entire Bible than this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What he's saying is the same Spirit that showed up to a tomb outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago and made the Son of God's heart beat again and rose him from the dead, that same Spirit lives in you. Do not quench him. Do not grieve him. But be filled with him. Let's pray. Lord, across this room, across all of our campuses, I want to call us forward. Because one thing the Bible teaches, Lord, is you like to be asked. Sometimes we say, well, why doesn't God just fill me with the Holy Spirit? He likes to be asked. Lord, the Holy Spirit is sensitive. The language here is of grief, literally of being wounded. Lord, would you grow our church and each person here across all of our campuses in having a personal relationship? Yes, with Jesus Christ, but with the Holy Spirit. But would we come forward in just a minute to say, I'm not going to grieve the Holy Spirit anymore, or when I know I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, I'm going to turn from my sin? Lord, would we be soft to the promptings and to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that when we hear him say, go in this direction, say this word, say this encouragement, when we hear the word of God, we would not quench it. We would not suppress the promptings, Lord, but would obey. Lord, would you fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we can live our lives the way Jesus Christ lived his? We ask this in his name. Amen. You can stand, sing, and come forward.